There was a nonfiction book recently written. It's hitting the New York Times bestseller list. It was called The Devil in Pew Number 7. You guys ever hear of that book? It's basically a story told from the eyes of a little girl that lived it. Her father had been called as an old-time revival preacher to pastor a church in North Carolina. A little sleepy town in North Carolina. He sets up in this new church. He begins to preach the word of God. He's very faithful to that. And as time grows, he begins to notice the power play that's going on within the church. There's an old man who always sits in pew number 7. And this old man has exerted his authority in this church and the community for a long time. He's affluent. He's wealthy. He's been respected. And as he finds that the pastor is not following his route for the church, he becomes extraordinarily angry. It starts with letters, goes to phone calls. He starts setting off explosives around the pastor's house. I mean, it gets really crazy in this book. The pastor has to deal with these things. Many, many times during the service, the devil in pew number 7, this old man, would storm out of the back of the church and slam the doors. So they had to get those special hydraulic doors that don't slam for the back of the church. But immensely powerful in that particular body. It comes to a head in this whole book, The Devil in Pew Number 7, nonfiction book, when the pastor takes in an abused woman into his home to protect her for a couple of days. And this old man goes to that woman's husband and convinces him he has to take the pastor out. And so that day, fateful day, the man charges into the home, shoots the pastor's wife down in cold blood in one room, shoots the pastor in the hip in the next room and leaves him for dead, even though he survives. And the little girl has to go down the street running for help. Horrific story. Horrific story. And I almost hesitate to tell stories like this because they're so fantastic that we might belittle our own sin when it comes to this whole area of church conflict. It can almost be too fantastic. We might think that our own sin and church conflict is so small. How dare it hold a candle to that? And I think that's where James 4 comes to play. James 4 strips away the blinders so that we see church conflict as it truly is. Let's read James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." What causes fights and quarrels among us? What causes it? What's the source? And people are very quick to answer this question. Ask anybody in a conflict, who's to blame? And it's always somebody else's. It's my mother's fault. She was the child of an alcoholic, and she's just mean and bitter, and she's making me mean and bitter. Other people would say, it's my father. Or perhaps if you have internecine conflict between neighbors, my neighbor caused me to do it. If he did not keep mowing my side of the yard, I wouldn't have butchered his grass. Little things, you know, flare up into these kinds of things. As a child, when I was in middle school and high school, I used to fight a lot, and I used the excuse, they bullied me, so I fought back to defend myself. They bullied me. They're the ones that provoked it. In our church sphere, it is a popular rationale to use these words. Those people at church, they're so self-righteous. So self-righteous. That's why I feel vindicated for being nasty. That's the rationale. It's always someone else's fault. Someone else is always provoking and justifying my sin. Who is responsible for fighting in the church? James cuts through the convoluted thinking and proclaims that anyone who fights and quarrels is the source of the problem. Anyone. Do you know that you can have a disagreement without descending into fighting and quarreling? You can have an honest disagreement. Do you know you can think differently on an issue or raise your child differently or deviate on adiaphorous issues, that is, issues outside of Scripture, and you don't have to dive into ugly. You don't have to get to ugly. It just doesn't have to happen. You can even differ over Scripture. This is the hardest one, especially for Baptists, Reformed Baptists, without embracing hate and the other side sprouting horns. You can do it. You can do it. Often doesn't happen that way, but you can do it. James' answer for people in the church and in families that are exhausted by fighting and quarreling is that we should examine ourselves. Is it not this, that your passions are warring within you? The sin nature is waging war against us. James is depicting people here in this church, in this body of believers, that are not in control of themselves as they should be. The word for passions is hedonon, which is where we get the word hedonist. It's a lover of pleasure. It's a lover of pleasures. The reasons we have such cataclysmic fights in the church at large is that we have a bunch of people addicted to their own pleasures. They must get their own way. They must have their pleasures, their needs, their wants satisfied. And show me a church that descended into quarrels and chaos, and I will show you a church filled with self-pleasing hedonists. Show me that church, and I know what the root is. They may rationalize it, they may try to veil it in self-righteousness, but what it comes down to is they are lovers of their own pleasure. Does it surprise you that James would have to write this to one of the first century churches? People idolized the first century church. We have all of these back to Acts movements, the idea being if only we can recreate the formula that existed back in the Church of Acts, we can resolve all of the church's problems, all of the church's conflicts, and we will have the perfect church. That's lunacy. The modern church movement that tries to reform the church into whatever fad after fad over the centuries, you know, if we can only re-envision the church. Lunacy. Thinking we're going to solve the problems. The first church, century church was just as messed up as you are. Okay? Let's get away from this. If we only get a faddish system of handling the church and how it's organized, that we can get rid of the church's problems. They were a mess. And by God's grace, the apostles dealt with it in Scripture so that we can benefit. We see James here dealing with it forthrightly. Systems and laws are fruitless in constraining the beast of pride in the flesh. The only way to battle this type of thing is for brothers and sisters to draw closer to Jesus, to fight the flesh with prayer, fasting, Bible reading, and the Holy Spirit, for men and women to stifle pride and a haughty and arrogant spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that the righteousness of Christ might blaze forth. It's the only way. We'll talk about that in a minute. As I go into this today, this sermon is preventative medicine. If you recall one message that I preach, remember this one when you're on the verge of throwing down the gauntlet in the body of believers. Remember this one. And I'm serious. Remember this sermon. If people do not attend to their own spiritual estate, then verse 2 is inevitable and destructive to the body. It says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You murder. James is taking the great axe to the root of the problem. And he attacks here in the first bit, he attacks covetousness. Covetousness. You desire and do not have. Covetousness and pride are identical twins. If we go back through biblical history, we look at Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Eve's covetousness and of that knowledge and wisdom of God was so great that she overstepped her bounds. And her pride, she assumed that God was withholding from something from her that she deserved. In Scripture, Satan covets God's position. He wants to ascend to the highest heavens. He wants to ascend to sit on the throne of God himself. He wants to be Lord of all. In Ezekiel 28:17, it says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You were proud. You were beautiful. You were awesome. But your pride led to your downfall. Our sense of pride causes us to overextend and to seek and to covet something that God has not given us. You desire and do not have, so you murder. When James is talking about murder here, I don't think he's talking about Christians hacking at each other like Cassius and like Brutus and Caesar in the church foyer. He's not describing that going on in the diaspora, which is the group that the book of James is written to. It's basically written to the Jewish people, the 12 tribes scattered out among the nations. He's not talking about them physically attacking each other. But he is bringing to our minds... He's bringing to our minds Matthew 5:21 through 22. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. James is setting a serious charge to this Jewish community. He's accusing them of being murderers. Because God does not just judge our actions. He doesn't just judge the things that we do, the deeds that we do that are so visible to everybody else. He sits in judgment on our hearts. He sits on judgments on our inmost thoughts. And hatred and anger are murder. God elevates anger. Anger raised to murder. What provokes anger and hatred in the body? For some, this is power in the church. We go back to the devil in pew number 7. Obviously, it was a power struggle. How many wars have been fought by people trying to wrestle for power in the body of Christ, waging over and over again the question posed by the disciples, who among us is the greatest? Over and over again. Some desire and do not have these positions, so they attempt to destroy those who do. Some have such a sense of pride and covet being thought of as being angelic or as above reproach that if someone impugns them, instantly they flare up in anger. Instantly. Above reproach. I'm going to respond in anger. Others are more materialistic and constantly comparing their education, their finances, the stature of their jobs, the size of their homes, etc. Covetous springs up due to pride that says, I should have that too. They're not so special. I should have it too. And we murder in our thoughts over such silly things. Murder. I'm a fellow murderer. How many times have I coveted possessions, longed for things that God has not granted me or entrusted me with, and looked at somebody with askance and without brotherly love because they thought, in my mind, they thought they were better than me? How many times have you done that with your sisters, your brothers in Christ, even siblings in the same bloodline families, mothers and fathers? What causes fights and quarrels, my friends? The simple answer is me. The simple answer is me. In parallel, in our passage, James states, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Every imaginable fight and quarrel in the church has some root in covetousness. You covet and cannot obtain. Hear me clearly this morning. If we have fights and quarrels, someone has an issue with hedonism and covetousness. They love themselves and their pleasure more than they love God and their fellow saints. We try to hide it well, but the motives in church fighting breaks down to a breaking of the Ten Commandments. It's covetousness. No matter how self-righteous we attempt to paint our arguments. If you are nursing some grudge in the body, brother or sister, examine your heart. Examine to see whether a root of bitterness has sprung up among you. It says in Hebrews 12:5, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Hear that? The writer of Hebrews knew just how volatile and destructive bitterness could become. It's a defiling of the body to display bitterness here. If you bring a fight or quarrel into oikos, you have defiled us. You are a defiler. We'd often read through this language and we don't grasp just how drastic and how much the writers are trying to sting us. Sting us into a revulsion and repugnance against quarreling and fighting and bitterness within the body. It's desperate language. Look at the sentence right before verse 3. We have a lot of unfortunate verse divisions within the scripture. The verse divisions and chapters were certainly not inspired. The story I always hear is that the circuit riders, the early Americas that were going from church to church to church, wanted to make the Bible more divisible so they could reference things in the text, and so that they put in those chapters and verses. There's a couple different variations even of those divisions. And the old story is that often we think that they probably put in those chapter and verse divisions while they're on horseback and they missed things. This is just one such example where we have a very unfortunate verse division. They didn't keep a unit of thought together. As we look here, the health and wealth community are quite happy with the division. They quote the end of verse 2 and stop there for their text. Read that with me. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. I've had that quoted to me by more than one charismatic. More than one. They believe this is justification for the very thing that James is condemning, covetousness of all things. How bizarre is that? But we must read the end of verse 2 in tandem with verse 3. They are inextricable. They're never meant to be apart. It says, you asked and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And there it is again, hedonis, hedonism. This is serious. James is talking about prayer. In prayer, we should ever be conscious of what we are asking and why we are asking. And we can be so warped about our own motives that we go to God asking for things that are birthed from our hedonism or our own love for self-indulgence and self-pleasure. These prayers or askings have no glory of God in mind. They have no love of others at their center. They are merely prayers offered often self-righteously to appease the real God of our lives, ourselves. Oh Lord, grant me a job. Grant me a job, O Lord, that I might feel self-fulfilled, successful, and empowered. That's Joel Osteen's spirituality, if you miss it. Grant me a job so I can stop living hand-to-mouth. Grant me a job so I can stop relying upon your mercies day-to-day. Grant me a job because I cannot stand the manna and quail that you have been feeding me. That's sometimes where it goes. Not saying all the time. Desiring a job is not a bad thing. But often this is the motive behind it. God, your provisions aren't enough. What you've provided isn't enough. We tell the boys that whining and complaining is often a sign that we're looking askance at God's provision for us in a moment, in that moment, and how our prayers often must seem like whining and complaining to our God. Grant me a new house. Grant me a new pastor. Some of you can say amen and hallelujah. Grant me a new church. Grant me a position. Grant me money. Grant me prosperity. Grant me even peace. And all of these things might be asked for out of the uncontrolled passions warring within us. There can be a bad motivation behind each and every single one of those. God might not want you to have a house, a car, a job, a position in the church, a seat of authority at work. God might not want you to have everything that your more prosperous neighbor has. God may not want you to be at peace in a culture that has abandoned him. God may, as it says in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you. And that becomes even worse in a culture that's abandoned God. If everybody thinks well of you in this culture, you have a problem. The price of peace is too high. And God may not want you to have peace in your extended family because there may be such a rebellion against God there that there can be no peace. That's sad. And it's unfortunate. But this may be the will of God. And you keep on begging and pleading for peace. And God may have something entirely indifferent intended for your family. Don't covet what God has not given you. Be content with what He has provided. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And like the Israelites in the deserts, your needs are truly met. Your needs are met. But you want more. James has thrown down the gauntlet here. The church is filled with hedonistic, murderous, covetous street brawlers. That's what he's describing. And he raises it to the next level in verse 4. He keeps on heightening it. He says this, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Throughout the Scripture, God's people, Israel, were pictured as being the wife of God. The wife of God. We have seen that imagery in Revelation chapter 12. We see the woman. Time and again, God reminded Israel of their marriage covenant with God. In one of the most searing and heart-wrenching books of the Old Testament, God uses a holy prophet and tells him to take a wife who is holy, defiled, and lascivious. And Hosea truly loved his wife, just as God loved Israel. Even when she was unfaithful after they were married and had children, God spoke to Hosea and told him to find and reclaim his bride. Hosea 3:1 says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" In other words, adultery is a term used for idolatry. Adultery is one of the greatest symbols of an unfaithful people. It is one of the most shocking and jarring images that James could have evoked, and it would have immediately have lit up the diaspora community. It would have been a huge insult. It would have brought back all of the Old Testament crashing in, all of their forebears that have been unfaithful. Here they are in the New Covenant, and they're doing it over again. Adulterous hearts. I turn to you today and use the same words. And I use it upon myself. Adulterers. You are adulterers. And I am too. And it's only by the graciousness of God we sit here today. Do you know that friendship with the world is division or opposition with God? Fights and quarrels are born out of covetousness for things, position, and power. And James is equating this covetousness with friendship with the world. This desire for worldly things not provided by God is adultery. And the image of adultery means you have other gods. You have other gods. You would cast me out of the body tomorrow if I were to run down the street, go down to the back end of Dublin, and go to the Islamic temple, the Islamic mosque. If I was to worship there, you would rightly kick me out. You would think I had lost my mind if I set up a Buddha shrine out in the parking lot and began to burn incense to Buddha. How is it that we can stand quarrels and fighting that have as their root covetousness and not find that to be abominable? We are desensitized. We are desensitized. How can we be not absolutely disgusted and not see quarrels and fighting as being as sick and as depraved as a sacrifice to Dagon? That's really what he's saying here. You adulterer. It's spiritual idolatry. They have the same root. Spiritual idolatry and idolatry are the same things. Idolatry, the most heinous form of spiritual adultery, was birthed out of the fertility cults like that to Chemosh. I'll sacrifice my child on the arms of a burning hot idol so that I can have better crops next year. So that the grain harvest is better. So that my wine overflows the vats. Covetousness to the degree of caring for no one else, not the true God or other people. That's where all those religions led to. James is making a very decisive, very clear statement that would have been understood by the diaspora. If you fight and quarrel, which are signs that you are a covetous person, you don't have God as your Lord. If you are given to fights and quarrels and can't quell your inner hedonism, your desire to be right, your desire to have things, then you have a problem with God. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to justify it. You have a problem with God. Fighting and quarreling is not to be tolerated in the house of God. It's just like an idol. It is to be crushed and subjected to Jesus Christ. If we do not resolve conflict in a godly fashion, I believe we have adulterous people among us. James once again evokes the imagery of God being the husband and the Lord's people being his wife when he states in verse 5 this, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us?" In the Old Testament, you have that image too. God is a jealous husband for his bride, the church, and for his wife, Israel. Jealous. The word jealous is epipathote. It means to crave intensely. You might epithemeo. You might covet. But God is jealous for you. Epipathote. Theo. There is something drastically wrong when a husband and wife are not devoted to one another. When they cast eyes at others right in front of you. When somebody says, "Here's my wife," and, "Oh, I'm going to ogle this woman." There's something drastically wrong with it. I see shock on some faces. But there's something evil about it. There's something so wrong. And that's what's wrong here. The people that claim to be the faithful bride are not faithful. They're not chaste. When we fight and quarrel in the body, that is exactly what is happening. Fighting and quarreling are a manifestation that we're not behaving as the chaste and loving bride that has no eyes for anyone except the bridegroom. Fighting and quarreling are a symptom of people that love and long for things other than God. It means that there is a misplaced glory in our midst, that all glory and honor have not been invested in their proper place. The covenant bonds are weak. We have jealousy for things instead of jealousy for the things of God, and the estate of our spiritual marriage is in shambles. And where will we find reconciliation? If you have not given heed to my argument concerning covetousness and pride being dangerous twins, then heed verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we would only recognize our spiritual condition when pride has provoked us to covet, if we'd only realize when we are slighted and our rational mind dissolves in confusion and anger and hatred, that God himself opposes that pride that rears its head up in such an ugly fashion. It is pride that is stung when people let fall casual slights and insults. It is pride that says, give me a position of authority and power. It is pride that says, I deserve more than what God has currently given me. Give me more. Pride is opposed by God. He will not allow pride to win in the body. When pride rose to ascendancy, angels fell by being cast out by God. When pride rose, Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden. When the Israelites whined and complained in the desert because of the manna and quail, God laid their bodies in the dust after they had traveled through the desert for decades. And despite our hardness of heart, the scripture has a blossoming bud of hope, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. He gives grace beyond the grace of that call that first transfused our being and took that heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. He gives grace beyond his foreknowledge, his call, his election, and his promise of eternity in heaven. He gives grace that allows us to stop careening around subject to our hedonism, our adulterous love of other things, and our murderous hatred of our brothers. He does oppose pride, but he gives grace to the humble. The humble is the one that recognizes the bitterness growing within their heart over something that they cannot have or something that they've not been given yet. The humble person is the one that goes to God in the night after being wounded during a church fellowship dinner, asking God to help them with their anger, asking God to quell that rage that is within them over their own sense of injustice and their own sense of pride. That same person, after going to a friend's home and seeing the opulence of their estate, their fancy cars and everything else, when they feel that little twinge saying, you deserve that, why can't you have that? They think they're better than you. They go home to the Lord and pray. They get on their knees and say, Lord, help me with that. That's not just a little passing emotion. That's evil. That's evil. I need to deal with it. Humble people live, verse 7. Read it with me. Says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Turn to God. Understand what is at play here. Your pride is the same fabric as the pride of Satan. Just as God is drawn to humility and humbleness, Satan and his minions are drawn to pride. There is a satanic element to pride being manifested in a church. Do you hear me? When there's quarreling and fighting, it's not only hedonism on display, it's not only covetousness on display, it's satanic elements on display. That's how bad it is. And that's the reason why James is throwing everything at this. It's wrong. It's bad. Resist Satan when you are tempted to bring bitterness and fighting into the body. When that first tingle of covetousness stirs your soul, know that you are near to working with satanic powers. Covetousness, that little tingle, you know, that you feel of desiring something that you don't have, that somebody else has within the body, whatever it may be, that's the first tingle of satanic powers beginning to work in your life. In the church, we have come to fear Ouija boards, voodoo dolls, little elephant idols, and tarot cards. Ridiculous. So obvious. And we miss the big one. The devil's real invasion into the church is through covetousness, pride, and quarrels. That's his thing. He loves it because you're so blind to it. And you've fallen for it before. You've been in other churches and fallen for it before. God wants something different for his people. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. When the King of Glory comes into our lives, Satan has no place left. The seedy desires, the throne of your life will be fully and gloriously filled. And humbleness is attractive to God because we have vacated his throne, his rightful place. If you are dealing with your sin of covetousness and pride, which manifests itself through quarrels and fighting, there's going to be two reactions in your life. And they're listed here in our passage. The first is this. this. If you're truly dealing openly and honestly with your sin, there's going to be two things that happen in your life. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Your first action is going to be to purify your heart. You're going to seek to get rid of those things that cause you to love things other than God. Get rid of those desires. Sometimes it means getting rid of the possession itself. Sometimes it's getting rid of something that you value more than God. Perhaps it's a collection. Perhaps even a job, a position of authority, a car, a gun, a possession, an emotion, a longing. You will seek to fill yourself with prayer, Bible reading, and meditation. You will go to Jesus. You will seek out God as the one who purifies. He's the only one that's able to. He cleanses with hyssop. He's the faithful Lord that purifies us whiter than snow. This whole reference to double-minded. The double-mindedness that James is speaking of is the false idea that you can have God as your husband and still be a happy adulterer. You can't. That's double-mindedness. Thinking you can come into this church and have God as your husband and still be a happy adulterer in your idolatry, your covetousness, and your hedonism. God is jealous. You can't have your idol and God too. Second, the other thing that happens if you're dealing openly and honestly with your sin, which leads to fighting and quarreling. Second, when you're truly dealing with your sin, there will be an emotional response. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We take sin too lightly. We take it way too lightly. In our sometimes robotic, reformed, Baptist little world, we make every emotion suspect. We make every emotion suspect. But people, when we realize that we have committed murder in our hearts, that we have been spiritual adulterers, and that we have been chasing our own covetousness and pleasures, if we do not grieve and mourn over that, there is something wrong with us. Desperately wrong. We treat too callously the grace of God that has given us more. So, my fellow hedonists, my fellow coveters, my fellow murderers and adulterers, where stands your heart today? And if you are a placid lake of emotions, no anger against a brother or sister this morning, where will your heart be tomorrow? Because that's the test and the challenge. Whether the word of God resides deeply within you, that you can bring it forth in the season of discontent. We have all visited the shrine of our false gods that we have coveted. We have all probably partaken of that frenzy of anger, dissatisfaction, and rage that is easily piqued by someone having something that we do not. And how do we deal with it? Is it ugly to you that you covet? Is it ugly? Is it abominable? Not just, oh, that's a nice car. And, oh, man, I wish I had that car. But is it ugly? Is it ugly to you? Do you understand that this leads to fights and quarrels because you are not submitting to God and slaying your passions, your hedonism? If you insist on biting and devouring, or if you allow your bitterness to defile many, do not fool yourself into thinking that you're on God's side. People do it all the time in church quarrels. They think there's a right side and a wrong side, and often there's just two wrong sides. Often just two wrong sides. God opposes pride. He opposes pride, but God gives grace to the humble that cede his throne and those who do not ask to spend on their own passions. Grudges, backbiting, slander, envy, bitterness, and anger, all of these are signs that you are at odds with God due to your own covetousness, your self-pleasing, and murderous heart. And that's if you take offense to that, that is exactly the offense that James was trying to get across to the diaspora. Examine yourself. Cast no blame on others for provocation. Own it. Embrace your hedonism, your adultery, your covetousness, or embrace God. Those are the choices. There is no room for double-mindedness. Either way, as for oikos, we will treat fights and quarrels in the body in the same vein as sacrificing to idols. It's ugly. It's shameful. It's repugnant. And be it far from us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've come to James 4. What a passage. It's so convicting, Lord. Oh, Father, I pray over our body. I pray that as they grow and mature in the faith, as you sanctify them, Lord, that they would not allow this little kingdom to well up within them, where they justify their bitterness, their anger, where they justify their pride, their covetousness, Lord, their hedonism, their self-pleasure, and always trying to justify themselves. Even that, dear Father, is hedonism. Oh, Father, I pray that you would keep us from fighting and quarreling, that this church would not be marred by dissension, that there would not be defilement among us. Help us to cleanse our hands. Cleanse us with hyssop, O Lord. Cleanse our thoughts. Take away those evil desires, Father. Only you are capable. No laws, no systems will do that for us. We need you. We need you at this hour to keep us from our own destruction. Oh, keep Satan at bay. May there not be a seed of a haughty or proud and arrogant spirit here that he can use. Protect us as we are a people of yours. Keep us together. May we be unified in Christ. And Father, I pray that this whole hedonistic, covetousness, murderous, adulterous nature would be cast aside like we would crush an idol. We know you hate them, Lord. You hate idols. You crush them. You destroy them. You're the ultimate iconoclast. You just destroy all of them. And Father, we know that as we turn to you, and as we enter your throne room with humbleness, that you will deal with us gently. You'll erase these things from our body. You'll keep us, dear Father, from sundering. We thank you for today. We thank you for the light of your word. I pray for other churches, Lord, that they would focus more on passages like these, because so much of your instruction in the epistles are based on the unity of the church and how to handle it and how to take sin seriously. We've gotten so used to fighting, Lord, in our churches, we don't know what it means to be a body of Christ. Blood bought, unified, working for a common purpose. We ask you to teach us, Lord. And we are so confident in you, Lord, that you can teach us and that we can be a people that walk confidently after you. It's in the name of Christ that we pray, the unifier of the body. Amen.